Okie dokie. As I say, a very warm welcome if you're here for the first time. We're just going to have a little look at the Bible now, and we're going to look at the resurrection story. If you do have Bible with you, then if you can turn to John chapter 20, please. If you haven't, don't worry. I'll read it out, so have a listen. And there should be Bibles fairly close to you if someone's able to share. John chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 1 onwards. There's a guy, thank you very much, David. There's a guy, Josh McDowell, and Josh McDowell was actually a lawyer in America, and he was against Christianity, and he went out to disprove Christianity. He thought, right, let's disprove this nonsense once and for all. And he tried to get all the evidence for and against Christianity. He looked into the resurrection. He looked into all the evidence for and against it, and as a result of doing that process, he became a Christian. And he wrote this. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history." I tend to agree with that second part of that sentence. And Josh McDowell himself actually compiled all the evidence that he'd found for Christianity, for Jesus, for the resurrection, and he wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's a cracking book, piecing together all the amazing facts through history and also from the Bible. So I'd recommend it to you. But let's read John chapter 20. We're going to look at the resurrection story, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 18. Let's just pray as we read this. Jesus, thank you for your word, the Bible. Please, as we read it this morning, just help us to understand it afresh. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We open our hearts to you right now, and we ask Holy Spirit that you would work in our lives this morning, that this would be life-changing. Give us a fresh perspective on what Jesus came to do, we pray. Amen. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who we know is John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were both going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. I love that, don't you? He just simply sees the grave clothes and he believes. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene now. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. We're going to look at various aspects of that story this morning. First of all, we're going to look for the evidence of the resurrection. Is there evidence to believe the resurrection in the first place? Because many people refute it and say, "Oh, I don't know if I believe that. That's a bit too much to believe." We're going to look at some different theories about what people come up with as to reasons why they think the resurrection didn't take place. And we're going to actually say, well, those theories don't stand up to anything because of the amazing facts in Scripture. And we're going to look at what is the reason why Jesus was risen from the dead. What did it achieve? So we're going to look at that as well this morning. So let's first of all look at the evidence for the resurrection. Well, first of all, you've got people who say Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he wasn't really dead when he was laid in the tomb. And how do we actually know that he definitely was dead? Well, Scripture makes it pretty clear the things that Jesus went through. And not only Scripture, but non-Christian sources write about the crucifixion of Jesus. In those days when they crucified people, the Romans didn't mess about. It was a horrific way to die. And they made sure that the person that they were crucifying was dead. If you were on crucifixion duty, you'd be responsible for making sure that you did it effectively. And when we start to realize what happened to Jesus, we realize he truly was dead. When you bear in mind, he'd been beaten with rods, with clubs. He'd been blindfolded, and they said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they were beating him on the head. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They made him, they flogged him. We don't know how many times he was flogged, but if it was according to the Jewish law, you can only be flogged 40 times. That was the limit. But they would have done that. They would have flogged people 39 times rather than do the 40, because just in case you miscounted. So that's why there's 39 lashes. And the Romans would have used what's called a cat o' nine tails, which is a whip with bits of bone, bits of glass, sharp bits in it, and it would have literally torn your back up. Jesus would have been suffering from horrendous loss of blood even before he got to the cross. And then he would have been mocked. He would have had the top beam of the cross laid across his arms, a very heavy beam, and he would have had to walk the equivalent of a couple of football pitches in order to get to the place where the cross was put on the other part of it, you know, the upright. So Jesus would have lost a lot of blood. He would have been very weak even when he got to the cross. And then, of course, we know that he was nailed through the most painful part of your hands and your feet. You know, when you get your funny bone and, that really hurts. It would have affected that same nerve, but lower down in the wrists. Excruciating agony that Jesus went through for us. And the way the crucifixion worked was, in order to breathe, you had to lift yourself up on the nails just to get a breath. And eventually, and that's excruciating pain to do that, but eventually it would be so painful and you'd be so weak, you couldn't pull yourself up anymore and you wouldn't be able to breathe properly, so your lungs would fill with fluid and you would asphyxiate. And it was a very slow, painful death. But it was obvious when someone had died on a cross, they wouldn't be able to lift themselves anymore on the nails. So it was obvious that Jesus had died. He wasn't lifting himself anymore. He wasn't breathing. And we know that the Roman soldiers came to break the legs of the three that they'd crucified to make sure that they were truly dead. They broke the other two that were crucified with Christ, they broke their legs because they were still moving, so they died quicker. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead, obviously because of the whipping that he'd had. It predicts in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, that his face was so disfigured it was beyond human appearance. So he was unrecognizable from his face in terms of it was so messed up. A bit like when you see a photograph of someone that's been beaten up and their face is a right mess. That's what he looked like after he'd been beaten so badly. So he really did suffer, and he was definitely dead. Well, even just to prove that he was dead, not only did they leave him, I thought, well, he's dead, but they made sure. There was a Roman there with a spear, and he actually impaled him in the side, and blood and water gushed out. And apparently that's a medical sign in death, is that the clot or the serum, the clot in the serum in your blood actually separate, and it's a medical sign of death, apparently. Don't know an awful lot about that, but it's a sign that someone's truly dead. So Jesus was definitely dead, and they took his body down from the cross. Then we've got those who say, well, maybe the disciples stole the body, or maybe he wasn't dead and managed to get out of the tomb. Well, when you consider the tomb that Jesus was laid in, first of all, he would have been wrapped in bandages, in cloths, and he would have been embalmed with oil. And apparently, when you have this done to you, it sets like a broken arm. So you wouldn't be able to move very easily in that position. So Jesus, in that situation, yes. Say again. Like a mummy, yes, similar concept, but it wasn't as rigorous as in Egypt. I think in Egypt it took 40 days, I think, to embalm. They would take all bits out of your body, like your brains. This is gory this morning. They'd drag your brains out your nose and various things like that, and take your heart and put it in some canopic jars and stuff like that. But for Jesus and for the custom at the time, they would have wrapped them in cloths. It probably wouldn't have been as much as the mummies that we know from Egypt, but they would have wrapped them up and they would have put special oils and stuff on them to make sure they didn't smell. But that would have meant it'd be very hard if you were still alive to move, really. So, you know, Jesus must have been a bit of a Houdini if he was going to escape from that situation, really, because it was not physically possible. And the amazing thing is, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the bandages or the cloths were still there. And that's what made John believe. And I love that bit where he goes in. Literally, he just sees the cloths there and he believes. And they must have been a bit like a cocoon. Jesus had raised from the dead. How did he get through those bandages? Just seeing that and seeing the cloth folded up, that was enough for John to think, he's done it, he's raised. Hallelujah. Wonderful. And bear in mind as well, there was a massive stone rolled over the tomb. So I don't know if you've seen a documentary. There was a really good documentary done by Poirot. What's the guy's name? David Suchet, yes. I couldn't think of the guy's name. David Suchet, it's an ongoing series, a documentary about the life of Peter, Simon Peter. And he looks at some of the first century graves. He goes to a place called Aceldama, which means field of blood. It's where Judas fell headlong. And they've got some first century graves there, cut into the rocks. And they're just caves, really, and with chiseled out little bits for different members of the family for their body to lie in. So basically what would happen is you'd be laid out, you'd be wrapped in cloths. Once you turn just to bones and decayed, they would take your bones and put them in an ossuary, a bone box, and then store your bones in a bone box. That's how it worked. Well, with each one of these tombs, you don't want it to be that accessible to anyone just to walk in and out. So the tomb of Jesus was a borrowed tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was a secret believer in the Lord. I think he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And he was able to give lend his tomb to Jesus. Well, there was a massive stone that was covering the entrance, so much so that the women, in one of the accounts it says, they wondered, who is going to roll away the stone for us? Well, we know that there was a Roman guard there. Maybe they were a bit afraid to ask the Roman guard to do it for them. We don't know. It doesn't say, but what we do know is that was a pretty hefty stone. For Jesus to actually roll that stone away from inside would have been pretty impossible. And for the disciples to sneak in, they had to sneak past a whole load of Roman soldiers, or maybe it was the temple guard soldiers that were put there, but there was certainly an allocated guard put there to guard the tomb because people had heard that Jesus predicted he was going to rise from the dead. So it's so unlikely that the disciples would be able to get in there and steal the body. It's not going to happen. Bear in mind as well that they put a seal on the tomb, a Roman seal, so it couldn't be tampered with or messed with. So in order for the ladies to go in anyway, they would have had to have permission for that seal to be broken and to be resealed, so that there was no hanky-panky, no funny business going on. Some people say, well, maybe the disciples just hallucinated and they just thought they'd seen the risen Jesus and they were hallucinating. That's a theory. People do hallucinate. But let's be honest, people only hallucinate if they're very, very tired. I've hallucinated before when I've been really, really tired. It's a weird thing because it does seem real when you have a hallucination. It's bizarre. Or if someone's been taking drugs, they'll hallucinate. Or if someone is really not very well mentally, they can hallucinate then. There's different things, reasons why we all can hallucinate under the right conditions. But let's be honest. The number of people that saw the risen Jesus and the period of time, 40 days, that Jesus was alive and shown himself, and the nature of those experiences, that they were eating, drinking with him, touching him, it's very unlikely that all those people are going to share the same hallucinations. Let's have a quick review of the appearances of Jesus within the scripture. Obviously, we've got four different gospels, so different gospels record different aspects to what happened. So some mention some things, and others mention other things that happened. But have a listen to this. First of all, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. That's the Mary that we hear in this story, which was amazing. You know, she was, what an honor to be chosen to be the first person to see the risen Jesus. So she was the first one. And then the women returning from the empty tomb saw the risen Jesus. And then two disciples on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus. And then Peter saw Jesus. Then Jesus' disciples, whilst they were in Jerusalem, saw the risen Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there. And then again, Jesus appears in the locked room again, and Thomas is present, and he appears to all of them. And then later on, his disciples go back to Galilee, and Jesus appears to them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, has breakfast with them as well. And the other time, Jesus had a piece of broiled fish as well. He proved to them that he was alive. And then 500 believers at one time. Well, over 500, I think it says. Over 500 at one time. That's impossible for all those people to be hallucinating and sharing the same hallucination. 500 people. Incredible. And then Jesus appears to James, who was his brother, and the author of the book of James in the Gospels, in the Bible. Now James, this is amazing, because James was not a believer in Jesus. Even though he was his brother, he didn't believe he was the Messiah until he saw him raised from the dead. And then his life was changed. That's strong evidence when someone who, let's be honest, a member of the family, often they can be the last to go along with what we believe. They can be the hardest, can't they, really, just to convince, oh no, it's just you. It's just what you believe. You've lost it, you know. They actually thought Jesus had gone mad, his family. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. But here we have James sees the risen Jesus. And then it says in Matthew 28, he appeared to his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And then later on, he blesses them, and then he ascends into heaven. So we have all these different resurrection appearances of Jesus, over 500 people. And then lastly, it says that Paul, who again wasn't a believer, he was persecuting the church. He was out to destroy the church and to destroy this Jesus. He has an appearance of the risen Lord in blinding glory, and he goes blind literally because of the glory of the risen Jesus. He sees the risen Jesus and he believes. You have all these people. And then Paul, because he's such a believer, writes a lot of letters in the New Testament. Much of the New Testament has been written by this guy who formerly persecuted the church. Amazing evidence. And the two hostile witnesses, James and Paul, that's really strong evidence in court when you've got hostile witnesses as well. Also, bear in mind that things were recorded by non-Christian sources as well, historically. So there's a lot of evidence to think about. Now, just imagine it was all a big cover-up and that the disciples knew it was all a hoax. Well, that's crazy because they were willing to lay down their lives for this hoax, if it was a hoax. That's really, really unlikely. You think about the disciples, that the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. All of them, apart from one, died for their faith, according to tradition. They all died. They all paid the ultimate price for what they believed they'd seen, the risen Jesus. The only one who didn't was John, the one who wrote this gospel. But John, apparently, according to tradition, was thrown into a vat of boiling hot oil because he was a Christian. And then he was exiled onto the Isle of Patmos because he was a believer. He suffered a lot of stuff in this life for being a believer. Why would anyone go through all of that if they knew it was a lie, if it was a conspiracy? Have you heard of the Watergate scandal and what happened at Watergate? President Nixon, the only president of the United States to resign because of what happened, he basically tried to, they broke into an apartment where there was files being held, and it was all part of his election campaign. And there was some secret stuff going on and a lot of cover-up going on and a lot of illegal happenings, and it all came to light, and he basically had to step down before he was impeached. And there was one of his panel whose name was Charles Colson, who became a Christian later on. But it says here, Charles Colson served as a special counsel to President Richard Nixon. He was also a co-conspirator in the infamous Watergate cover-up. As a result, Colson pleaded guilty to the crime of obstruction of justice and did time in federal prison. With the Watergate scandal unfolding, Colson began a soul quest that concluded with a commitment to Jesus Christ. Later, as he began to ponder one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, the resurrection, Colson found his conspiracy experience to be the most enlightening. Reflecting on the Watergate scandal, Colson writes this: "With the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together more than 2 weeks. Yet even with the prospect of jeopardizing the president we'd worked so hard to elect, of losing the prestige, power, and personal luxury of our offices, it was not enough incentive to make this group of men contain a lie. Nor, as I reflect today, was the pressure really that great. There was certain to be keen embarrassment. At worst, some might go to prison. That possibly was by no means certain. But no one was in grave danger. No one's life was at stake. That is why the Watergate experience is so instructive for me. If John Dean and the rest of us were so panic-stricken, not by the prospect of beatings and execution, but by political disgrace and a possible prison sentence, one can only speculate about the emotion of the disciples. Unlike the men in the White House, the disciples were powerless people, abandoned by their leader, homeless, and in a conquered land. Yet they clung tenaciously to their enormously offensive story that their leader had risen from his ignoble death and was alive, and was the Lord. Take it from one of us who was inside the Watergate web, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less then a witness as awesome as a resurrected Jesus Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is the Lord. That's powerful, isn't it, really? Wow. That's an incredible proof. One more thing. If Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead and was still dead, all his enemies needed to do was point to the body and say, "You're deceiving yourselves, Christians. Here's the dead Jesus. You're saying he's raised from the dead, but here he is, the body of Jesus." And yet, over a 40-day period, Jesus was alive and no one could produce the body. They came up with some sort of explanation, "Oh, the disciples have stolen the body." But really, it wasn't a very good explanation. Jesus had risen from the dead and they could not produce the body. You think about on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching, and then thousands, 3,000 people becoming Christians. All the leaders of Jerusalem needed to do when Peter was accusing them of crucifying the Lord is just say, "Listen, he's not raised from the dead that you're preaching. Here he is." But they could not do it. We've also got the amazing testimony of so many changed lives today. You think how many people have had their lives changed by the risen Jesus? That's powerful testimony in itself. So what does the resurrection mean? Why is it so important? We're going to look at that now. First of all, this. Jesus claimed to be God. Either he was God or he wasn't. But it's pretty good proof that you are God if you're going to raise yourself from the dead. Would you agree with me? I don't know many other religions. In fact, I don't know any other religions that have, as the head of their religion, someone who's raise themselves from the dead. That's pretty good publicity. You know, we try and get people involved in stuff, don't we? We like to come up with like colorful posters and things for events that we put on and stuff. But the best publicity is our leader, Jesus, who has risen from the dead. That is the best publicity we could ever have. And that was the publicity which made Christianity go through the whole world. So, like wildfire, the fact that someone really had risen from the dead, conquered death. Jesus claimed many times to be God. He used the name I Am, which is God's name. He received worship from his disciples. He forgave people's sin against God. Even when Thomas was there and Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't say, "You've misunderstood." He received the worship of Thomas. It's one thing to claim to be God. It's another thing to prove it. Jesus proved it. You think about what Jesus did in this life. He did many miracles. He taught like no one had ever taught before. He lived a sinless life, a pure life, an amazing life. He did many incredible things, raised people from the dead, cast out demons. And yet, the greatest of all those miracles, the greatest sign, is his sign, his ultimate sign that he is God, that he beat death, he rose from the grave. And Jesus predicted even that. He said, "I won't give you a sign, I'll only give you this one sign. The sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth," as in dead. And then he'll raise from the dead. That was what Jesus predicted. Another time he said, "Destroy this temple," and he was referring to his body, but they thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He said, "Destroy this temple," as in my temple, my body, "and in 3 days I'll raise it from the dead. I will rebuild it," he said. And he was talking about his resurrection in coded terms. But to the disciples, he was clear. He said, "Listen, I'm going to be handed over to the leaders, the teachers of the law. They're going to mock me. They're going to crucify me. On the third day, I will rise from the grave." He was very specific, and he proved it. And he prepared his disciples for that moment. But even when it happened, they didn't believe until they'd seen the risen Jesus for themselves. The guy that I opened up with, Josh McDowell, he said this: "All but four of the major world religions are based on mere philosophical propositions. Of the four that are based on personalities rather than philosophy, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Abraham, the founder of Judaism, died about 1900 BC, but no resurrection was ever claimed for him. Well, we know that he is raised from the dead. We're going to see him on that final day. But it's talking about a physical resurrection here. You'll have to wait until Jesus returns. The original accounts of Buddha never ascribed to him any such thing as a resurrection. In fact, in the earliest accounts of his death, we read that when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatsoever remains behind. There is no trace in the Pali scriptures or commentaries of Sakyamuni having existed after his death or appearing to his disciples. Muhammad died June 8th, 632 AD, at the age of 61, in the city of Medina, where his tomb is visited annually by thousands of devoted Muslims. All the millions of Jews, Muslims, and Buddhists agree that their founders have never come up out of the dust of the earth in resurrection. Think about that. But Christianity is different. I'd rather put my hopes in something which is eternal, faithful, something which, or somebody who's got that sort of power, who can actually deliver the goods, because he can be trusted. Paul said this, he said, if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty. We might as well go home. If Jesus hasn't conquered death, he's not God, we can all give up, not have to set up for church on a Sunday, we can just, watch Sunday sport and Sunday TV and stuff, and just relax and chill out. But if Jesus really is risen from the dead, it changes everything. So it proves his claims to be who he claimed to be. The second thing is this. The resurrection of Jesus shows that our sins really have been forgiven. Now, I don't know if you're a sinner here today. Any sinners in the house? Anyone that have met on the odd occasion might have done something that they're a little bit ashamed of? I know that I have. Isn't it good to know that there's a way of getting all those horrible things that have been written on the board and just getting an eraser and just erasing them? Isn't it great to know there's a delete button? Yeah. We can get rid of all that stuff, all that garbage. A garbage collector, the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus paid the price for all those things that we've committed. But how would we ever know if it was effective if there was no resurrection? If Jesus had just died on the cross and that was it, and then they just laid him in a tomb, he died. Goodbye, Jesus. How would we know if it was enough to bear the price for all our sins? We know it because God the Father raised his Son from the dead. It was God the